Okay, today is August the 30th, 2016. Month number 8 is about to slip away already. Hard to believe. Yeah, Christmas. Hold your breath and it'll be Christmas. That is Lord willing. Huh? Tomorrow's 31st. Okay, let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to be here to feed upon your word. We thank you that we still have some normalcy in our country so that we are able to do that without being concerned about various things that can intrude upon our freedoms to do so. We also thank you for your mighty word. We don't want to take that for granted. You reveal your mighty truth to us through your word. But we have to be able to concentrate and focus. So that's what we pray that you will help us do, to have an open mind and focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. The reading list I gave you, I hope there's still some up here. There's quite a few up here. We'll transplant these to the library after y'all have had a chance to get them up here. But there's one book that I'm reading currently that I didn't have on here that I would highly recommend. And it's called To the Victors Go the Myths and Monuments, or it might be The Monuments and Myths. To the Victors Go the Monuments and Myths. And that's by Arthur Thompson. So if you want to look, it's a thick book. It looks reminds me of a college history book. Yeah, I mean it's like this thick and it's big also. I read the introduction is about 38 pages, and I did a lot of highlighting even in the introduction. So we do have the reading list that's up here, and I didn't have room to put that in. So it is To the Victor Goes the Myths and Monuments. You can kind of give an idea about what that's referring to just by the title. Okay, I have two little bits of articles that I wanted to start with tonight before we get back into our discernment series. And in discernment, we're starting a new topic tonight, which is friends. We've been in family. We're going to go to friends tonight. This article is by Jason Charles. It came out August the 10th, 2016. Very good day, by the way. And it's only about... The article was longer, but I just wanted to get this part of it for you to get a kind of a feel about what he's talking about. There are people out there that understand the importance of the church getting the entire realm of doctrine from pastors. And there's not many of them out there that are qualified to do it, and even some of them who might be qualified aren't doing it for various reasons. And so, the name of his article, I've only got three paragraphs of it, four, but the name of it is The Neutered American Pastors. The Neutered American Pastors by Jason Charles. He says, one of the most advanced tactics of the establishment is to limit and chill political criticism by the pulpits by politicizing every issue under the sun. Marriage, sex, abortion, war, money, slavery, racism, all things the Bible has a lot to speak on, all have become totally off limits for the average American pastor. And what he's saying is, when they've been politicized, a lot of pastors think, "Oh, I can't be political in any way, shape, or form." So they don't go over these issues that he's talking about, even though the Bible has tremendous amount to say about them. He said they simply won't touch any of these issues because they fear the backlash politically. They understand if they were to speak of any of these topics, there will be internal and political consequences, and choose not to address any issue that has been politicized as a result. And one reason is because these are also, most of them, controversial issues as well. And a lot of pastors simply won't go to any topic that happens to be controversial. My thinking is that's where we need to go the most, because that's where the people need the information and they need it now. A study by the Barna Group says pastors knowingly choose to limit their speech at the pulpit. And then this is a little quote from the Barna Group, that they do these polls and findings. And this is what the Barna Group said, quote, "What we're finding is that when we ask them," that would be the pastors, "about all the key issues of the day, 90% of them are telling us, yes, the Bible speaks to every one of these issues. Then we ask them, well, are you teaching your people what the Bible says about those issues? And the numbers drop to less than 10% of pastors who say they will speak to those issues. So across the country, less than 10% of the pastors are talking about marriage, sex, abortion, war, money, slavery, racism. And one reason is because they strive to be politically correct. If there's anything that the Bible is not, it is politically correct. It is the most politically incorrect book that you can find. God isn't concerned about whether people are offended or not. He gives us the true, unadulterated truth. And if it steps on your toes, fine. It's doing its job. So the establishment, via the media, political rhetoric, and PC culture, that would be the politically correct culture, creates these no-go zones around certain issues, issues the Bible plainly teaches on. Instead, pastors grovel to their political overlords rather than instruct what the Bible teaches. Pastors that do this are like the Pharisees and are pathetically self-castrated. Now, what he's saying, I have to put this a little bit in context. He goes to Paul in Galatians, the book of Galatians, where Paul is telling those Judaizers and the Pharisees who are trying to tell the Gentiles who are believing the gospel that believing the gospel is not enough. You have to be circumcised as well in order to be saved. And Paul, in his very politically incorrect tone, said, why stop there? Won't you go ahead and cut it all off, emasculate yourself? And so that's in that context is what he is saying, that these pastors grovel to their political overlords rather than instruct the Bible what the Bible teaches. They are like the Pharisees who are pathetically self-castrated. As a result, they have succumbed to the lust of power, the power of political asylum, and the power of large crowds that love their ears tickled on a weekly basis. I have a kind of a formula in my own head, and I don't want you to think that it's 100%, because it certainly is not. There are some really big churches that are doctrinally sound, but they are few and far between. Usually, the bigger the church, the less doctrine they teach, because they're tiptoeing around the controversial issues. They won't address people, nor government, nor the news, the media, nor academia. They don't want to offend anyone. They have to keep the funds rolling in, so they're essentially milquetoast, insipid, just politically correct Pharisees. They don't want any trouble. And yet, the Bible is full of trouble. These same pastors will then turn around and give the excuse that they should only focus on the gospel. As if Jesus, the giver of the gospel, never confronted the establishment elite. Hypocritical and pure cowardice by pastors to allow the PC culture, that is the politically correct culture, to dictate what they can or cannot preach. And I can tell you, and I don't have to, I think you already know it, I am responsible to God the Holy Spirit as to the content of the messages that I give. I am responsible to Him. He is the one that guides me. When we get through, for instance, it won't be too long before we get through with discernment, and we're going to go to a new pasture. I didn't say pastor, I said pasture. A field, you know, grass. And how do I make the decision to go there? Do I take a bunch of books and write them on paper and reach in there and grab them? No. And at this point right now, I can tell you, I don't have a clue where I'm going after I finish discernment. But I can also tell you that God is faithful. And every time for 25 years nearly, when it's time to go to something else, I have no qualms about knowing where to go. That's because I'm relying on the Holy Spirit. And He will teach me. The one that comes to my mind more than any other is when I taught 1 Kings. Why would someone start in 1 Kings and teach verse by verse Old Testament Kings that is about a bunch of people that nobody knows anything about? Who cares about 1 Kings? But I knew beyond a shadow of a doubt I couldn't think about anything but 1 Kings. Now why is that? And when I started in the first chapter of 1 Kings, I found out, wow, David was a phenomenal king, but he was a lousy father. And the booklet back there on rearing children came from my study of 1 Kings in the first chapter. And I had to put it, I finally just put it in a booklet. So what I'm telling you is that these people who are very careful, these pastors, I guess you nearly have to say people these days, because there are a lot of so-called women pastors out there. There really isn't. There's no such thing, but they're out there claiming to be. And they have to be careful as to where they go and what they're going to teach. See, there's different ways. It's not just where are you going to go, what are you going to teach. It's also how are you going to teach it. Because most of the time I teach verse by verse. Expository teaching. But sometimes, like I am in discernment, it's topical. One is not better than the other. One is not right and one is not wrong. It's just wherever the Holy Spirit leads me, that's where we're going. And I'm teaching topically during the week, and then I'm teaching exegetically, verse by verse, on Sundays. And there's not many people that will go verse by verse in Amos or Joel or Jonah. Well, maybe Jonah. I mean, that's a neat narrative there. But what we're finding is if we're going to go into these somewhat innocuous books of the Bible, we're learning that we have to know something. Sunday, I pointed out about 700 years B.C., Amos was talking to the northern kingdom and he was talking about the day of the Lord. And I also said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it mentions that Paul had taught the Thessalonians about the day of the Lord. And if you go to a concordance and you put in day of the Lord and see what all it brings up, you're going to see there's a lot there. So, I really didn't anticipate going, I thought I'd go verse by verse. I'd cover all the verses, but I didn't know that I would be sometimes two or three lessons on just maybe one or two verses. But they are that relevant to us right now. They were facing some of the same situations that we are. And what more than anything, what we're finding out is that God means business. And you ignore Him at your own peril. And when you start reading what happens to people who ignore Him, it gives you the idea, I better get my nose in the Bible. I was talking to somebody recently, and we were talking about the congregation reading the Bible. And unfortunately, there's a lot of Bible churches where the people know quite a bit of doctrine, but they don't know their Bible. If there's a particular issue, for instance, if you're talking about what verse in the Bible would jump out at you regarding justification, you wouldn't know to turn to Romans. If you had a book that you were, or if you had the issue, and you were thinking about, okay, what are the worst sins? What does God see as the worst sins? How many people would know to go to Proverbs? How would they know to go to Proverbs 6? How would they know where to go to find these things? And that's because Bible congregations from a Bible church rely on the pastor exclusively because they think that, well, I can't read it for myself and get anything from it. And that's not true. Now, I'm not saying you don't need a pastor to exegete and to go through things and put it all together. That's true. You need that. But the word says itself that every time that you go into God's Word, it's going to edify you. It's going to strengthen you. You're going to learn things that you didn't know before. And you're going to be able to connect dots that you never were able to before. The Word of God is not only powerful when a prepared pastor is exegeting it. Every time you read it, you're going to benefit from it. And especially since, if nothing else, you're going to learn to ask questions. Well, why did it say that? I mean, you can't go very long, very far in the Bible and read it if you're really serious about finding out the truth without having questions. Now, I am supposed to be, and I am supposed to have, more knowledge than you do. And I think that's the way it should be. Not you may be able to quote more scriptures than I do, but that's not the criteria. One of the things that a prepared pastor has is the original language's skills. And that's something that most people cannot do. They don't have the time. They don't have the tools to do that. But what I'm saying is I encourage you to read your Bible because every time you do, you are going to benefit from it. And if you have questions, write them down somewhere. You know, I had someone tell me before, I don't remember whether I read it or whether I heard it, but they said, you know the difference between reading your Bible and studying your Bible? When you study it, you write it down. And when you write it down, it imprints on the visual as well as in the brain sees something and it imprints. How many of you have read your Bible enough? Like this Bible I've had for at least 25 years. Carrie has rebound it I don't know how many times. It's barely. There are some pages that, like this is in Galatians. Can you see how ragged that page is? Notes everywhere and so forth. When you give me a verse, like, let's say, Romans 9:1, I know exactly where it is in my Bible. It's on the left page, on the right-hand side, about halfway up. And a lot of you, I hope all of you can recognize, oh yeah, that's the same way I am. I know where Ephesians 2:8 and 9 is. It's on the left left side, about the same place where Romans 9:1 is in my Bible. I don't try to do that. It's just that your brain, as you concentrate and as you learn these things and you visualize them in your Bible, and when you visualize them, it makes it easier for you to remember them. And so when I go to, here's another Bible. I've got this Bible under here. I hope I don't have to go to it sometime. See how much bigger it is? It's the New American Standard Version as well. Same as this one. only it a lot bigger print. See? I don't like to go to it. You know why? Because when I go to the verses, they're not in the same place as they are here. And that throws me off. And this one has some writing in it, but this one, let me put it this way. If I had a choice between losing my house and losing the Bible, this one here, it would be a hard decision. That's how much I think of my Bible and all that I put into it. And I know where everything is in it. In some of these Bibles, you can't get anymore. I mean, this Bible is a New American Standard Ryrie Study Bible. And it's very possible that this went out of print and you can't even get another one like this. So the only place that these verses matter and remain the same, like Romans 9:1, is in here and in here. So what I'm telling you, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you need to get cracking. Time is short. Where should you start? Just wherever you want to. It doesn't matter. Just be consistent. And you're going to get something out of it. Now, a lot of people read the Bible in a year. They start here and they go through. And that's a good idea if you can stick to it. I think you can read 3 chapters a day. I don't know how long it takes. 3 chapters, maybe what, 10 or 15 minutes, something like that. If you read 3 chapters a day, you can read the entire Bible in a year. But if you're reading it just so you can say that you read the Bible, and there's sometimes that you can go through 3 chapters in a snap. It's no problem. There's really, if you get into some of the Old Testament, especially if you get into the begats, I mean, I'm not saying don't read them, but you're not going to read those the same as if you're in Ephesians chapter 1 or in Romans chapter 3. Some of these, you have to, it's not about just what you read, it's what are you getting from it. So that's my spiel on our, I thought this would be a good time to say this, on our Country Bible Church suggested reading list. We're adding one to it. To the victors go the myths and the monuments. In other words, they're the ones that rewrite history. Okay, one other quick. Well, I'll tell you what. I spent so much time on that. I'll read that other one maybe next time or sometime. We're going to go on to discernment. We're starting a new series here, or a new part of it. I'll let you see it up here. Oh, pushed the wrong button, didn't I? There it is. This is discernment. Today's date and friends. We need to have discernment about friends. Let's start with the definition. A person with whom one has a bond of mutual affection, typically one exclusive of sexual or family relations. So friends, of course, would be those, it doesn't matter whether they're male or female, you don't have any sexual contact with them, and they're not part of your family. Now this is a dictionary definition. And it is correct, it's just not the one that I would use. In fact, mine is down a little further down. But this does give us some information. We know about more about what a friend is. The concise Oxford Dictionary has 4 terms, 4 definitions for friendly. When a word has an L-Y on the end of it, what does it probably mean it is? It's an adverb. So, it says kind and patient. Number one is kind and patient. Of or like a friend. 2, not harmful to a specified thing, like an environment-friendly policy. I don't like that term, but that's the one they came up with. Number 3, by the way, do you know why I say that? It's not that I don't want a clean environment, that I want a real nice environment. I just don't want some environmental Nazis telling me or anyone else what they better do, or they're going to jail, or they're going to be fined, and all the rest of it. They're not. That's not ruling by the consent of the people. Anyway, number 3. military of, belonging to, or allied with one's own forces. So we would say maybe England is a friendly country to us. Number four, favorable or serviceable. Those are the four English definitions. Now look at the Hebrew word for friend is rea, R-E-A, and it can mean friend, neighbor, companion. This Hebrew word is used 44 out of 89 times. In other words, friend is used 89 times in the New American Standard Version in the Old Testament. Half of those are rea. The other, the next one is a bosom friend, which is mere, which is a closer friend. And this word has about 25 little bitty slices in the circle pie of what these words are. I just gave you the main words for the word friend in Hebrew. Then you have the Greek words for friend, and the first one is philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, and it's used 29 out of the 35 times that friends, the word friend or friends, is used in the, again, New American Standard Version. It's a person whom one loves and trusts, close companion or confidant. Now, what do you think of when you hear of the word philos as friend? Personal, close friend. What do you think of? Well, Philadelphia, yeah, but you think of the Greek word phileo. That's one of the words for love. And so love, if you take philos and turn it into a verb, it is used, and some of the time, when you see the word love in your New Testament, it comes from this word phileo, and it means love, which would suggest that you love your friends. Philos is a noun, and it means love, and phileo is a verb, and it means love. Then you have, and that's used 29 out of 35 times, so most of the time, friend is used in that way. Then you have the Greek word etaipos, E-T-A-I-P-O-S, and it means companion, comrade, friend. It's used three times. So those two words comprise 32 times out of 35 those words are used in the Greek. From the Dictionary of Bible Themes, I got this. Quote, those whose commitment from the heart is shown in practical, often sacrificial care, love, and service. They are a source of encouragement, sympathy, comfort, and support in time of need. Such relationships are to be cultivated, especially among believers. So what is that describing there? It's describing a friend. And look at some of these adjectives here. Often sacrificial. You sacrifice for your friends. You may do without so that they can have something. You may have scheduled something that you want to do. Maybe you have tickets to a ball game you've been looking forward to going to. But just when it's time to go to the game, your friend has a crisis. They are in need. And you sacrifice what you would really like to do for your friend, and you don't regret it. You don't do it grudgingly. You don't even think about it. This is your friend. This is your companion. And you go and help, whatever it may be. That's the sacrifice. And of course, you have love and care, service, and a source of encouragement. Friends need other friends to encourage them. There's enough people out there trying to tear you down. The systems, the people, the world, the flesh, and the devil, they are all trying to tear you down. And one of the main responsibilities of a friend is to encourage you. And sympathy when you're having difficult. Comfort and support in time of need. So that's describing a friend. Now here is just my simple definition of a friend. A friend is a close companion who you love and trust, who you can be yourself around, and in whom you can confide. Simple, but I think that pretty well covers it. And one of the most important words, well, both these words are important. It's a close companion who you can love, and what's that next word? And trust. Listen, if there's someone you can't trust, they're not your friend. You cannot have a friend if you don't trust that person. And the friends that I have, I would trust anything with. I would trust my life with them. When I was working out in construction, when I was in the log home business, and I had some hombres that were working for me, one of them was particularly eager and anxious, so I made him foreman over the others. I think he still lives in Brenham area. His name is Isidro. And I would not hesitate to lay hundreds of dollars in cash on the table and say, Isidro, watch that for me. Be gone. It doesn't matter how long when I come back. He'd guard it with his life. I trusted him. But you know what? I didn't trust him when I first met him. I didn't even know him. Trust is something that is acquired over time. And that's why you don't make a friend just like this usually. Now, there can be a connection and you can click with someone and that's fine. And they have the potential of being a friend, but it takes time. But you can trust. And that trust is so important. It's the same thing with a marriage. You may have a marriage. I mean, you may have had a ceremony. You may have wedding rings and you may have all these other things. But you don't have a real marriage unless there is trust involved. And you don't have a friend if you don't trust them. That's how important that ingredient is in friendship. And when they say something to you, that's it. You don't question it. Even if it seems unlikely, they're your friend. They would not lie to you. And that's why it's so important for us to be trustworthy. Even on small things, you don't lie to your spouse and you don't lie to friends. Because even if it's a little thing, it's a big thing. So that's my little definition. Okay, here's some examples of good friends. The Bible has tremendous narratives about friends who were so close and what a true friendship is all about. Here I have 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 through 4. Now, let me set this up because it'll be more meaningful. Saul was the first king of Israel. He had a son by the name of Jonathan. He was the heir apparent. That means when he grew up, or whenever Saul left this vale of tears, Jonathan would be king. No question about that. And Jonathan and David were friends. They were just not friends. It says they had a friendship closer than a man and a woman. I'm not talking about anything sexual there, of course. It's just talking about a friend that you would die for and not even hesitate. A friend that you trusted implicitly. They had that very close connection. Do you remember Sunday I talked about this? When I was talking about family, or maybe it wasn't family, maybe it was Tuesday. I mean, last Thursday. I mean, I get my things mixed up. I was talking about how, it was a Thursday because I said that you never put loyalty to family over loyalty to God. And they were so close, David and Jonathan, and yet we went to the scripture where Jonathan could have left with David, but he thought he was supposed to put family loyalty over loyalty to God. If he would have went with David, he would have been showing loyalty to God. Because David was the heir. Saul was insanely jealous. He was in not only carnality, but reversionism. He tried to kill David on numerous occasions. And he even told David, he said, I will be your number two in command. You're number one, I'm number two. Think of the humility of the heir apparent of the kingdom telling a friend that. Why did he do it? Not only because he loved David and he saw the phenomenal potential in David, but he knew that the Lord had decided that he would be the next king and he wasn't going to get between the Lord and anyone. This is the type of person that Jonathan was. He would give up his king. He even gave his armor. He gave everything to David because they had such a love. And this is what it's describing here. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1 through 4. Let's see, I put it on the board here for you. Now it came about when he had finished speaking to Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as himself. Saul took him that day, and he's talking about David. This is right after Goliath, by the way, after David killed Goliath. And Saul took him, David, that day and did not let him return to his father's house. He would be in the palace from now on, David would be. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as himself. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that it was on him and gave it to David with his armor, including his sword and his bow and his belt. Everything that showed were the accoutrements of power and prestige. He sacrificed and gave it to his friend David because he loved David as he loved himself. What a phenomenal relationship they had. And such a shame that it ended the way it did because of a wrong decision on Jonathan's part. Here's another one. Ruth and Naomi. This is in Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 through 17. But Ruth said, quote, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you." Now, Ruth was the younger, and Naomi was the older, and you have the younger woman, Ruth, telling Naomi who she had. They were not kinfolk, but they were just so close friends. And so you have Ruth telling Naomi, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me and worse if anything but death parts you and me." Powerful, is it not? I mean, talk about loyalty and love and so close. You know, sometimes I think we kind of minimize friendship. I'll explain one way how. If you go to a hospital and someone is in intensive care or something, they say only family can come in. Well, a lot of times, people are much closer to a friend than they are to family. In fact, sometimes maybe they'd just rather the family stay out. We're talking about a closeness here that friendship can and ought to be. Here's another example. The friends of a paralyzed man. This is in Mark chapter 3, verse 4. And they came bringing to him a paralytic. So you have Jesus Christ healing people. And of course, there was a huge crowd behind him. I mean, around him. And there was a house there. And so they're bringing this paralytic. A guy was paralyzed. And they were carrying him on this little crate, or little stretcher of some sort. And there were four men carrying him. Being unable to get to him, capital H, referring to Jesus Christ, because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had dug an opening, they laid down the pallet on which the paralytic was lying. Now, I would say that's a sign of true friendship, would it not? Most people would look at their friend they were carrying. "I'm sorry, it's impossible. We can't get there." No, they go on top of the house. Now, I would like to have seen how this went down because there's no doubt, I would think, people in the house underneath them. And when you're digging a hole big enough to let a stretcher down, there's going to be some kind of debris or something falling. I don't know if they, "Hey, heads up, whatever, look out down there," whatever they did. They were not going to give up. They loved their friend enough to do whatever it took to get at least a potential chance for him to be healed. Another illustration of love. A true friend will stand by you when the chips are down. Proverbs chapter 17, verse 17. A friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. And then something similar to that is in Proverbs 18, 24. A man of too many friends comes to ruin, but there is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. Closer than a brother. If you have too many friends, you can come to ruin. I've heard it said, and as I get older, it says, the saying says, if you can count, if you have enough friends that you can fill one hand, the fingers, if you have five friends, true friends, that you are indeed a rich person. It's not the quantity of friends that matter, it's the quality. Proverbs 27:10. Do not forsake your own friend or your father's friend, and do not go to your brother's house in the day of calamity. Better is a neighbor who is near than a brother far away. I think there's some pragmatism to this. It's practical that you would go to a neighbor who is closer. But I think a lot of times maybe a neighbor would be more likely to help without groaning about it. When you call a brother and they're a ways away, I guess I'm going to go have to help my brother. See, a lot of times family members will do it just because, well, they're family. And I guess there's nothing, it's good that they do it. I mean, it's good that a family member will come to your aid. But I think it's probably more likely that they're going to be doing it begrudgingly and groaning about it than maybe a neighbor who doesn't have to say, well, I have to do it because he's my family. No, I think a neighbor would probably be more apt to do it because maybe they're closer to their neighbor than their family is. Very possible. A true friend will tell you, we need this one, all of us. A true friend will tell you the truth even when the truth is hard to take. This one's kind of overlooked, but it's very important. Proverbs chapter 27, verse 5 through 6. Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. What are we talking about? Now, I think we all should be thoughtful. And if you see your friend that has developed a habit that is dangerous, developed something that is hurtful, maybe, let me just put it this way. I saw a piece on Andy Griffith that was so good on this. Let's say your friend thinks he can sing. And he loves to sing. And he couldn't carry a tune in 10 buckets. And nobody has the love for this person to tell him, hey, you can't sing. You don't get any joy out of telling a friend, you could call it rebuke, but telling them something that's not going to go down easy. And you have to do it in a very tender way because I don't think anybody loves criticism. I think criticism is hard to take even when it's given the right way. Even when you're trying to tiptoe in and say, maybe you could consider doing something other than singing. Maybe this. I mean, you just don't go in there and say, you know, when it comes to singing, you stink. I mean, we want to use some tact if we can. So, we're talking about rebuke. Proverbs 28:23. He who rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. With the tongue. What is flattery? I'm not sure in my mind. I guess there is, you could be genuine in flattery, I'm not sure, but in my mind, I think flattery is when you say something to someone with an ulterior motive and it's not really true. To me, that's flattery. Praise is something when you tell someone, and it is true. And we should be looking for ways to praise people. And look to compliment. You know what I do, and I've been doing, I'm trying to do it more. When I see someone and they strike me as looking particularly good that day, and we all have our better days and not so good days. Sometimes they say they had a bad hair day. Well, you can call it that, but sometimes they just don't seem to shine as bright. But when they do shine as bright, and I've even said this to men as well, and there's nothing untoward there. It might be their posture. It might be what they ate. It might be that something happened and they're just kind of glowing. I like to tell them, hey, you're looking pretty good today. That's what I tell men. Or maybe, probably, you don't look so bad today. That's more like it. You look a little better than your normal self. And that's a great compliment from me to a man. Hey, you losing a little weight there? To women, I would just say, hey, you look good. You look really good today. And I think they appreciate it. How many times have you thought that and not said it? I could think of many times I've done that. And then I regret it when I'm going home. I thought, that would have uplifted that person. They would have loved to hear that. And I didn't say it. Why didn't I say it? And so we need to tell them what is really good when it's true. But when something is happening in their life that is hurtful for them, that they don't see, we need to be kind enough, love them enough to tell them, even though there may be rebuke coming back at us. Even if it makes them angry, we love them enough to tell them. And that's what these verses are talking about. Matthew 18:15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. Is that what most people do? Is that what most Christians do? What do we like to do if someone sins against us? Make sure everybody knows about it. But not that person. Oh, it's all about... We won't do that. Because it's easy. You don't have to confront that person. Does God give us permission to do that? What does this verse say? If your brother sins, if he has wronged you, if he's offended you, this isn't just a sin, is not just a gesture or somebody was a little rude, maybe they didn't mean to be, or whatever it might be. This is out and out sin. When they sin against you, you go and show him his fault. Why does it say in private? Because you're not trying to hurt him. You're not trying to bring him down. It's nobody else's business. There is something here that has to be rectified. And the only way to do it is go to the source. And you say, you know what? This is something that bothers me. This is something that bothers other people. This is something that you have wronged me. You've wronged me. Whatever it may be. You go to them. But it's not with a spirit of antagonism. It's not a better than thou. It's very humble, knowing that that person might lash out at you, but you love them enough so that they can see it. And look at that. If he listens to you, you have won a brother. Now, sometimes there are believers who clash for whatever reason it is, and they both think that they're right. And even if they come together and they try to hash it out, it can't be resolved. Both of them still think they're right. What would be a good idea? Well, how do you handle that? Huh? Yeah. You got. I'm not talking about compromising. You're not going to compromise. I'm right. I can't change it. I'm right. That's what I think. They say no. You're wrong, and I'm right. But you go and you still try to recover or maintain that relationship because it's so important. It might be that both of you can say, let's just put this behind us. We just won't mention anymore and we'll press on. But a lot of times that won't happen because they don't really go in a spirit of contrition. Open-minded, I might be just as much to blame as not. It's the dogmatic people who say, I'm right. It's more important for them to be right than to save a friend. It's more important for them to be right than accept the truth whether it be doctrine or something else. I think it's important for all of us, no matter how much we think we're right, for us to recognize we can be doing maybe a right thing in a wrong way. And any time you're so dogmatic that you're right, that you're not thinking about other people's feelings, it's just all about you being right, then guess what? You're wrong. Even though you're right.
Mike,
yes.
On a third person, he that is spiritual is supposed to help in those conflicts like that in family or in church even. Mm-hmm. And not be a judge, but to try to get them back together.
Yeah, that's, if you go on, and this is the remedy in Matthew chapter 18. This is where it begins. And if he doesn't listen, you take it to another person that's spiritually mature. If he doesn't listen, then you take it to the leaders of the church. And then if he still doesn't listen, and if it's something that is really serious, then you might have to essentially excommunicate him in the sense that he cannot continue to come and spread this, because it always winds up in derision. Yeah. And this happens all the time. But the main point I'm trying to show here, our topic up here, a true friend will tell you the truth even when the truth is hard to take. It's not just when there's a clash. It's that it could be, let's say that you have you're in business with another Christian and that person is trying to break the law, or they're being unethical. They're stealing money from people or whatever it may be. And you go to him and or her and then you can't hash it out. No, I'm wrong. I mean, I'm right. This is the way it's going to be. So you go, this formula here, you go to another believer that is highly respected, has a lot of doctrine, and you take him with you. And the reason you do that is show it's not just partial. You can only see it from one side. This person is objective. He hears both sides. And he says, well, you know, this person, the one that won't admit it, is true in the wrong. And if they still don't believe that, then the whole church, not the whole church, but at least the leadership can come to this person and say, this is a very serious matter. Several of us have seen that you're in the wrong. We can show you through the scriptures you're in the wrong. And now you're going to contaminate the church if you continue in this vein. Then that says that you are to treat him as a tax collector, meaning essentially you shun him. It would be like what the Quakers would do. They shun someone that is overtly and out of line. And that's what it's saying to do here. This spills over. Matthew 18 is a little bit more broad than what I'm talking about. But if you are really a true friend and someone is doing something that is not according to Scripture and they don't see it and you point it out, there can be conflict, and there's the risk. But and what do people do who don't love them enough? I'm not gonna risk that. Just let them do it. They'll get it straightened out somewhere along the way, even if it's more painful. No, a friend will go in a very loving and contrite way, explain to them that you see this as hurting the relationship or hurting them. It's bad news to this person. The scriptures say, if he listens, you have won your brother. Of course, this is in a conflict. But in Proverbs 28:23, he rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than him who flatters him. So it's the pseudo friends that always give you flattery. The true friend will tell you the truth. That's what it's essentially saying. Psalm 141:5. Let the righteous smite me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it. That's on the receiving end. That's how we should take rebuke. That's how we should take criticism. How often does that happen? How often does the one that is getting criticized and said, you are in the wrong, you need to change this, even no matter how loving you're trying to do it, how many take it with the attitude of let the righteous smite me in, look at it, smite me in kindness. In other words, when you're telling them and you're confronting them about this, you're being kind to them. Those who are not kind are the ones who see it and won't broach the subject with the person and then go around and talk about them behind their back. He's saying this righteous smiting of telling me the truth in kindness and that reproof is oil upon my head. He said, don't let my head refuse it. Don't let my emotions get away with me. Let me take this for what it is, because I will benefit by listening and changing my mind about this. That's as far as we can get tonight, but that's at least a start in discernment regarding friends. You have some verses there that hopefully will be helpful. Friends are very important, aren't they? The best way to be to have good friends is to be a good friend. If you want your friends to be good and nice and kind and love you, you need to do the same to them. And those are the strongest bonds that there are. Let's close. Father, thank you for this time. We can fellowship in your word. We thank you that we are able as humans to have this very strong bond like David and Jonathan had, like Ruth and Naomi, like the friends of the paralytic who went to extreme lengths in order to help their friend. We want to be that type of friend. So we pray that you will help us to remember these verses and understand that friends sacrifice for other friends, and it's not done grudgingly. It's done joyfully that we're able to help one another. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.